his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I may lay down my life for the sheep."
Thank you. So, today's sermon, right? I think we've got to figure out and learn how to have conversations about hard topics. We have to figure out how to actually, how do we have conversations about racism? How do we have conversations about real social change? How do we engage honestly in conversations about what to do about COVID or reopening the church? These are hard conversations, and they're politically charged, and they're morally charged, and they're divisive. Well, one option is to simply not have them because they're uncomfortable, but that doesn't move us forward. Courage, love, Christ demands that we figure out how to engage one another, at least those we have relationship with. We don't have to engage strangers per se, right? But I have to learn how to engage you all. So I've been thinking a lot, about hearing Jesus' voice in the midst of the world we live in right now, 2020. What in the world does Jesus' voice sound like? Because there's a lot of noise, there's a lot of voices. I want to know what Jesus' voice sounds like. And I'm a pastor, so I'm supposed to know. And I'm just going to confess, I don't always know. And when I think I hear Jesus' voice, I'm not sure I'm right. A lot of Christians are trying to follow the voice of Jesus, and we don't seem to be going in the same direction. We don't seem to be on that same narrow path. I would be arrogant. It would be hubris to assume that somehow I have a special hotline to the voice of the shepherd. What I'm going to try to give you, though, are some of my thoughts. I'm going to try to, the best I can, try to discern it, right? Because the world I live in, when it comes to COVID, for instance, there's a lot of anger. It's who to blame. It's the president. It's the governor. It's we need to reopen. We need to stay closed. We follow along political lines. It's noise. Where's the shepherd in this? What's Jesus' voice when it comes to the coronavirus and how to respond, right? I don't think it's filled with bitterness. I don't think it's filled with blame. I don't think those sound like Jesus to me. We've got a country erupting in protest for justice, right? And in many respects, I think this is beautiful, right? To protest for change, it's necessary, it's vital. And yet, how many voices, right? Voices of anger, voices of violence, voices that want to undercut, right? And I'm going to confess, as a white man, I'm kind of new to some of this game. I'm really new. I'm learning. My learning curve is so steep. And for much of my life, I used my power and my voice to undercut. Let's just be colorblind. All lives matter. But these voices, although good intentioned, I think, are not the voice of Jesus. They work against the quest for justice. Voices of violence towards police, that doesn't sound like Jesus to me. Hatred towards police officers, that does not sound like Jesus. I understand the anger, Right? I want to understand where the rage comes from and to say the anger and the rage is legitimate. But I want to hear the shepherd. Like, where am I supposed to go? Who do I follow? And the world has so much noise. So what I'm going to ask is a few things. One, I want you to have grace for me because I don't know how to do this well. I don't always know what Jesus' voice sounds like. I need your grace. I will not hit all the right notes. I will not say all of the right things. I'm going to get this really, really wrong. What I'm going to commit to you is that I will have a heart that is humble. I'm going to commit to you that I will have a heart that is teachable, that my desire is to grow as a pastor, to learn, to listen.
Better than today.
So that even if you don't agree with everything that I say, you might not agree, but I just want you to trust my heart. I can hear you when you respond to me after the service with an email or a phone call or a coffee when you push back. I will be humble. I will be teachable. I want to listen and I want to learn. What I'm asking is that you might do the same. That you might come to this discussion with that same attitude. What does the voice of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, sound like? I don't want to listen to the thieves and the robbers that want to lead me astray, that want to fill my heart with bitterness, anger, and hopelessness. Okay, so let's keep a few things in mind. Number one, Jesus was a person of color. Jesus was not a white dude. Despite what every stained glass window in the United States depicts, and every image on Google depicts, and every painting that I grew up with depicts, Jesus looked a heck of a lot more like Osama bin Laden than like, you know, the British Prime Minister. Jesus was a person of color. Okay, number two, Jesus comes from a really bad neighborhood. Jesus comes from Nazareth. Do you want to know what the Bible says? The Bible says, what good can come from Nazareth? Because Nazareth is a place of poverty. Nazareth is a place to like avoid on your travels. Oh, and God, choosing to become incarnate in human flesh, decides, I'm going to be a person from Nazareth. Jesus is poor. Jesus is ignored. Jesus is the victim of state-sanctioned violence. Jesus is executed lawfully by people in power who were able to kill him unjustly. Right? This is the story of Jesus. Jesus was abused by the religious leaders, by Roman authorities, right? Jesus lives in a time where the government could not be trusted. The government was like, King Herod is killing every child 2 years and younger at the birth of Jesus. You talk about an unjust governmental structure, one you couldn't trust. So I want us to think about the experiences of Jesus as a poor person from Nazareth, despised, and eventually killed. And I think to myself, the voice of Jesus is heard most clearly from those who have been victimized and oppressed and marginalized, that they can communicate the voice of Jesus clearer than I can. Period. Because my theology has come from a place of power and a place of privilege. So every bit of my human psychology wants to defend and justify what I have earned and what I deserve and the great choices that I have made. My posture in general, right, in these discussions is to become defensive as a white person. To like say, yes, 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 of course there's racial injustice. This is a real problem. But, dot, 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 and then enter into me inserting my defensiveness, inserting my desire to strip the opposing voice of power. But I think the voice of Jesus is most clearly heard by those who share Jesus' experiences. So every person of color that I am listening to says the exact same thing. Joe, you're not here to fix the problem because you can't. You're not here to like ride in on your white horse like a white savior and figure it out. Please listen to us. Listen to us. Listen to us. Believe our experiences. It seems obvious to me when you listen collectively to the black community, their experience with being policed is not the same as my experience. My experience is, if I'm in trouble, I call the police. They're amazing. They're going to protect me. They're great. By and large, their experience is I'm afraid of the police. I'm not suggesting all police are bad. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying listen to their voices, which is we have to sit our children down and have a specific conversation with them about how to operate if a police officer pulls you over. I don't ever have to have that conversation with Sullivan. Listen to us. Hear our experiences. So I'm going to, somehow we have felt like, and especially with social media, we feel like our opinions are more powerful than other people's experience. How is my opinion about something that I don't know anything about more powerful than someone else's lived experience? It seems to me that I need to have less opinions, right? I have reactions. I feel defensive. I have to slow myself down for a moment and say, Joe, listen. In the spirit of listening, in the spirit of I need to step down and amplify other voices, I need to step down so I can amplify voices that are not my own, voices that have experiences that are different than mine, I reached out to Raisa. And I asked her, Raisa, are you willing to share some of your experiences with our congregation so that we can practice listening, so that we can practice engaging in a dialogue? And she was like, absolutely. You can imagine this might be difficult. I don't know if your squares are as white as mine, but this is pretty much sea of white faces. But I think we need to hear her voice and to really listen and engage. Just some of her experience. She was born in the Congo, is that correct, Raisa? But then had to flee because of violence to South Africa. But she was in South Africa 8 years?
Six.
So a lot of her formative life, right, like her teen years, was spent in South Africa, which has its own history of apartheid that didn't end until the 90s. Right, and its own issues of racism. And then she's come down to this country and experiencing the climate and the culture with which we're in now. And I can imagine this being difficult. So I said, well, are you okay if I ask you a few questions and let you share some experience? So my first question is about some of your experiences in South Africa. You mentioned the term on the phone to me about xenophobia. And you described it as, if you're from South Africa, people that are not from South Africa, there's like extreme bias. So if you could share some of those experiences with us, I would be grateful.
Hi. So we went to South Africa, and the first years were not easy for my family. And being from other countries, from Africa, it's not a good thing in South Africa because they don't like other Africans because they work harder. That's what they say. Hmm. Because when other people from other African countries come in, they want to start businesses. They want to, you know, just keep going forward. But the South African people want to have everything from the government. They just want to strike and get funds, and they just don't want to work. So being foreign is kind of a bad thing, and sometimes there'll be xenophobic attacks where
somebody would see you walking down the streets and they'd be like, foreigner, and then they can run after you. You could get hit. You could die. And it wasn't fun. Also, one of the reasons we had to come here because it wasn't safe. Especially me being from where I'm from, very tall. You can literally see I'm not from South Africa. So it was tough, and we had to come here. It has so many... There was a time when xenophobic attacks broke out, and my mom had gone shopping, and she was wearing her traditional gown, and all of a sudden, we were taking my little brothers to the park, and we dropped them. There were just like five. The park was near my house, so we're like, you guys want to play? We'll come pick you up, or you can walk home. And as we left them behind, we started seeing people running, and we're like, what is going on? And they were like, xenophobia again. And then we had to run back, pick our brothers up, take them to the house. Not everybody was in the house. We're like, we're safe. We're on the 10th story, so nobody really will come here. And we're like, where is mom? Mom was wearing her traditional thing, which was not good. So they would have like identified her. So my big sister went and looked for her, and thank God she was safe and she got home. But we were very lucky being on the 10th store because that was a high place. You couldn't just run up to just catch somebody. So we just stayed in the house for a while. It was kind of tough going to school because you're scared somebody might kill you walking. And yeah, it was tough.
Yeah, like dealing with just open, blatant forms of discrimination and violence and fear. Coming to the United States, I don't know what your experiences have been in the U.S., if you've encountered a different kind of xenophobia in the form of racism or other things, or and I'm curious of your perspective on some of the recent events in our country.
Coming to America, I would say in Boise, I've met more good people than bad people, you know, and I'm happy with that. But I have encountered some things that are weird. Just like yesterday, I was dressed nicely. I was looking clean, and I went to pick money. I went to withdraw money from my bank because I had to pay bills. And I don't know what happened, but the whole store was looking at me. It's like you were so conscious of who you are. Because everybody was looking at me. And I was like, did I do something wrong? Am I not supposed to be here? You know, it kind of is weird. Or when you go to the store and you see that one employee that keeps following you, like you're about to steal something. It's like, no, I'm not going to steal anything. You know, there's such a stereotype, and I'm a very I speak my mind as a person. I don't like acting like I like something if I don't like it, and in America it's aggressive. So it's not really, they don't want to hear an opinion from me, so they name it aggressive. So
Yeah, no, I can imagine. The term I'm learning about is called double consciousness. It's where you don't just walk into a store. That would be regular consciousness. You walk into a store and you're also aware of how each person is perceiving you, which is something that is so much more real in people, like in communities of color, marginalized groups. I think females feel this a lot. They'll go into a business meeting with all men, and it's not just they don't walk in, they also walk in like, how am I being perceived? How, if I say this, how will it be perceived? And that double consciousness is a kind of like psychological violence. I'm not experiencing the world with ease the way, for instance, I might experience it. It's like the privilege of being a white male is to never have that double consciousness that you sort of are forced to feel over and over. And that's got to be incredibly, incredibly difficult. I wanted to ask a question about, Like, if you could give, if you could share something with the congregation, something like that you would want us to take away, something you would want us to do differently or to learn from, like, I don't know if you have any, like, nuggets of wisdom that we might take away that we can get better, that we can hear.
Yeah. So first, I would like to do this exercise with everybody. It's a little thing, and I want everybody to be involved. So just by holding up your hands just like that, if you guys can just do that. So you're going to listen to the sound, and whatever applies to you, put a hand down.
So, check your privilege addition. Put a finger down if you have been called a racial slur. Put a finger down if you've been followed in a store unnecessarily. Put a finger down if someone has crossed the street to avoid passing you. Put a finger down if you've had someone touch their purse in an elevator with you. Put a finger down if you've had someone step off of an elevator to keep from riding with you. Put a finger down if you've been accused of not being able to afford something expensive. Put a finger down if you have had fear in your heart when being stopped by the police. Put a finger down if you have never been given a pass on a citation that you deserved. Put a finger down if you have been stopped or detained by police for no valid reason. Put a finger down if you have been bullied solely because of your race. Put a finger down if you have been denied service solely because of the color of your skin. Put a finger down if you ever had to teach your child.
So my finger's already down and everybody's still up. So there's little things I experience in life that a normal person wouldn't. And just what I can say is the Black community is quite misheard, and it's stereotyped. If they see a Black guy walking with saggy pants, he's a thug. If they see a girl who speaks her mind, it's ghetto. It's just the little things. I better not cry. But I've met the most intelligent Black people. They wore saggy pants, and they were ghetto. And just a minute. All I can say is educate yourself on the Black culture. It's Black people have done more than just looting. They have done peaceful protests, and they didn't do anything. The kneeling at the NFL didn't do anything. Realizing I'm just Black, I'm not an activist. It's just we do the little things, and it's like, it's so sad to see white people say, hey, Black people are violent. But when you look at the history, Black people were not violent. They were the ones that were violated. So, yeah. And if you look at the looting, white people went to Africa, took their gold, diamond, oil, people, and that's worse than looting. And they say a guy posted bombing five, said that burning down America wouldn't bring back George Floyd, but it's like bombing 5 million innocent Muslims in Iraq and Afghanistan wouldn't bring back Twin Towers too. So it's what you put out in the universe is what you get. But I feel like Black people have been more positive, but they get the blame. And I feel like that needs to stop. And we wish people loved Black people as much as they love the culture. People are really excited about the braids, about the dances, about the everything, the food, but they're not excited about the people. And that is wrong. And lastly, as the white community, use your white privilege to get Black people up during protests and everything. Just be there, because it's hard to see a white person get attacked by police. Trust me, it is not. It's not one thing that I can say. And I've been saying, every white person I talk to, they ended up saying all lives matter. But if I say Black Lives Matter, it's not because I'm being unfair, but it's like, if you have five dogs and one got hit by a car, are you gonna use your first aid kit on all of them one by one, or are you gonna take care of the one that's hurt? That all races are equal, but right now, Black Lives Matter because we are the ones suppressed, you know? And like for George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, Ahmed, sometimes I last time thought about going to jog and then I was like, no. What if somebody was like, she's trying to steal something in the neighborhood or trying to, you know? Yeah, just simple things that. And every time a white person does something, it's blamed on their mental health. But when it comes to a Black person, they don't have a mental health. And actually, we are the ones with bad mental health because of what we've been through. And the crime increases because when you come from a bad neighborhood, it's because there's no money, no jobs, no schools, no food. And watching your family suffer makes you want to do anything. You will still to see your little brothers eat. So, I have so much to say, but I'll cry. So
it's okay, Raisa. You were incredibly articulate, and I'm just grateful for your courage that you come to us with an open heart, that you're willing to share things that make you cry. If we're not crying, we're not paying attention, right? If we're not crying, we're not paying attention. So thank you for sharing your heart and your own pain. I have a few things I want to say as we sort of move towards communion. I think that for me, a big change in my own heart was when I moved from thinking about race or racism as isolated incidents by bad people, like people who are obviously racist, like white supremacists or Ku Klux Klan members, right? Like when I stopped thinking about racism as isolated events perpetrated by evil people, and I started thinking about race in every single one of the systems of our country, race as part of the DNA of our history, race in our economic system, our education system, our justice system, that even well-meaning, good-intentioned people like me perpetuate these systems that do not treat people fairly or equally or with as much dignity. And so it creates a kind of systemic injustice that's very hard to fight because it's in the very fabric of the air we breathe. As Kareem Abdul-Jabbar said this week, it's like dust in the air. Racism is like dust in the air. You don't see it until you shine a light, and then suddenly you can see those particles all over the place, right? It's so much ingrained, and so it can feel overwhelming about how to make a difference. So I just want to say a couple of things that might be beneficial for us as we move forward with these discussions. There's a story. It's a story from a Native American tribe, a story about two wolves, and it was a grandfather talking to his grandson, and these two wolves had been locked in this epic battle, and so for several nights, the grandfather is sharing the stories, and one wolf is filled with a kind of insatiable hunger and violence and is driven by bitterness, and the other wolf is compassionate, is driven by a sense of love. And so at some point, the grandson gets frustrated and says, "Grandfather, which wolf wins? Will you just cut to the chase? Which wolf wins?" And the grandfather looks at him and says, "Grandson, the wolf you feed, that's the one that will win. Because these two wolves live inside of you. They are in every human heart. What wolf do you feed? And this is the question I have for myself and for you, and that is, like, what wolf are you feeding? Because I can tell you that I've had to stop engaging in certain social media platforms, like news, other things. Some of you watching MSNBC, Fox News, other things, all it does is feed the wolf of bitterness, anger, defensiveness, right? It justifies a kind of like feeling of white defensiveness or whatever. That's not helpful. Some of you have been in arguments perpetually on social media, and all that's done is fueled anger and bitterness and frustration. I'm not suggesting stop having hard conversations. We need to have them. You know the conversations that are constructive and that move things forward, and the ones that simply feed the wolf in you that's angry. There are voices that are clearly not the voice of Jesus, not the shepherd leading us towards some kind of reconciliation, some kind of love and justice, right? And so we've got to figure out how to fill our lives, fill our community, fill our souls, feed our wolves more of Scripture, of Jesus, of justice, right? So I really want us to think about that, to cut the things out of our lives that take us away from the call to do the hard work of, like, repentance and reconciliation. The second thing, if you're wondering, what can I do? This seems too daunting to me. The number one thing I would suggest is, and Raisa said this, educate yourself. I'm going to send out more resources tomorrow. Podcasts, movies, books from people of color and their experiences. Listen to those experiences. Let those experiences be more powerful than your opinions, more powerful than your defensiveness, okay? Read the experiences of others. Diversify the voices that you are listening to. That's the number one thing if you want to say, what can I do? That's it. Amplify those voices in whatever platform you might have. Amplify those stories. Two, join Jenny's book club and have discussions, have hard conversations. The Trouble I've Seen is a book that's going to challenge us, and it's going to lead to really good discussion. Join that small group. And the last thing, every time you feel overwhelmed by the national discussion about COVID, the national discussion about race, every time you feel hopeless and just frustrated, like, forget it, get local. Think local. What can you do in this congregation, right? We have an African congregation that meets in our building, and we're totally segregated. We can, like, think local. Where can you get involved? Right here in our own backyard. How do you support the Black History Museum? Do we participate individual? How do we engage those that have lost their jobs because of COVID here in the Treasure Valley? Every time you begin to feel like this is too big, too much, make it small. Call someone you know is isolated because of COVID and tell them you love them, right? Start with what is right in front of our faces. I feel like that's the challenge here for me. Not global, I get local. And suddenly, I've got 30 people on a Zoom call that I know love me, that I know they're going to have grace for me, and that I know are going to challenge me to be better, to not give up, to have these discussions. So thank you. Thank you especially to Raisa, but thank you to everyone for being willing to do hard things together. And again, I'm going to get a lot of this stuff wrong. But I hear Jesus' voice crying in the wilderness as one who was marginalized and victimized and killed. And those are the voices that are going to bring us, I think, closer to the Good Shepherd. So let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and open our minds and humble us. Help us to resist the temptation to be supportive and then add a comma, but. Help us to eliminate that. Help us to really just listen and repent and confess, that we might lift up those who have not had a voice, and that we might believe their experiences. Help us in this time of turmoil, Lord, to not disengage and to not isolate and to not numb out, but to fully engage the powerful work of justice before us. Amen. If you have elements with you, we are going to do communion in our own homes, but I think I want us to think about us doing this individually as one body. I'm doing it at the church and you're doing it at your home, but we're doing it together, right? So I've got my bread. Wonder bread, nice, huh? I've got some juice in my take-home carrier from home, so that's, you know, this isn't a health shake, but some juice. I assume you have some fun, creative solutions as well. But I want us to think about communion as the most powerful Christian sacrament in terms of bringing us together as a united front, united in a kind of like sacrifice and love for one another. Like no physical response could be more appropriate for what we are experiencing as a nation than communion, than Eucharist together. Not the perfect body, the broken body. So I want you to hear these words. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, Jesus took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The broken body of Christ, broken by authorities who had power to enact such injustice, the broken body that we will take into ours that might call us, right, to be broken and poured out for one another. Broken and poured out for justice. This bread, which now will unite us. Every race, gender, socioeconomic status, right, all part of the body of Christ. Take and eat. When the supper was over, Jesus took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." The blood poured out. This is the road of our salvation. Do you want to know the road? The road of redemption and the road of salvation? It's about sacrifice. It's literally about laying my life down for others. In the scripture we read about listening to the voice of the shepherd, the good shepherd does what for the sheep? Lays his life down. We are going to have to lay our lives down for our neighbors, for our black brothers and sisters, for those who have been hurt and marginalized. Our pouring out for the sake of freedom, the alleviation of oppression and justice. So take and drink the blood of Christ that calls us to be sacrificed. And so in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit gathered on us here and on all these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. Hear these words. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. We're going to conclude with a song. We sang this a few Easters ago. Ain't nobody gonna turn me around.